Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series. We're going to begin a series on the book of Titus. I don't think I've ever heard of a series of sermons on Titus. I've often heard sermons on 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. Titus is a book very similar to those, but it's almost eclipsed by those. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to this little book. It is crouched there behind 1 and 2 Timothy. If you hit Hebrews, you've gone a little too far. Back up a little bit. It is a book, I think, that has special use for us in the United States today, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. Titus was a young Gentile believer who apparently was converted by the Apostle Paul. If you look down in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Titus, Paul addresses this letter to him, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, that makes sense that Paul must have been involved in Titus's conversion. Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. It's curious that Titus is not named in the book of Acts, that names so many other people. But as we read the letters of the apostle Paul, we encounter his name a number of times. In fact, if you start looking for it, it's rather surprising how often Paul mentions his young friend Titus. In Galatians chapter 2, he describes to the Galatian believers how he, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, had gone back to Jerusalem to consult the apostles there to the Jews. He wanted to make sure that what he was proclaiming to the Gentiles was in line with what they believed. And he describes it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order that I may make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And so here's a young man who is kind of a new thing in the early church, a Gentile believer in Christ. And for a while, nobody knew exactly what to do with this class. But the apostles said, we agree with what Paul is saying. They are full-blooded members of the Church of Christ. Paul grew in his confidence about this young man, Titus. When he was having problems at the Corinthian church, and there was trouble within the church, he wrote another letter to them to try to deal with the problems. But not thinking that letter was enough, he sent it at the hand of Titus. He said, go and read this letter to them and straighten out the problems that are there. Answer their questions. Now we know this because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes waiting on hearing how they received the first letter. He said, I was worried. I was upset. And when I was traveling down to Troas, I expected to meet Titus there, but my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Notice he's no longer calling him my child. He's calling him my brother. He's a colleague with me in the faith and in the work. And when he did meet up with Titus, he found that everything was really great in Corinth. He reveals that a little bit later in 2 Corinthians and is so relieved and thanking God for their submission to Paul's statements to them regarding the gospel. We often think of Corinth as a stellar Christian church in the early church, and of course it was, but we don't always recognize the kind of problems they had there. In the Roman times, if the Romans wanted to describe a particular behavior in polite mixed company, they would say, that fellow there has been Corinthianized, which meant that he was a sexual pervert. That's what Corinth was known for. We might call it the red light district of the Roman world, and the Roman world did not have high standards morally. Now, Paul has given Titus a new assignment. He has sent him to the little struggling church on the island of Crete, down in the Mediterranean Sea. Crete was a little island below the nation of Greece. It had a very ancient civilization there, one of the oldest civilizations known to man. It goes almost back to prehistoric times. And you obviously see that he must have thought a lot of Titus to send him there, because Crete was not a promising place for a church to be planted. It was about on par with Corinth, but for a different reason. If the Romans wanted to describe another kind of behavior, they would say he's Cretan-like or Cretanized. And what that meant was that he was a liar. The Cretans were known for lying. They were infamous for it. If you listen to comics and they want to poke fun at someone's abilities or lack of ability in terms of investing money, they might say, well, my investor had put all of his portfolio in a ploy by a Nigerian prince that gave him a hot tip. Well, we know that's what's going to happen with that. The Nigerian prince is a big famous scam. Well, they were sort of the Nigerian princes of the ancient world. Everybody knew that the Cretans were liars. So I want you to just stop for a moment and think about what it would be like to try to be a church in that kind of culture. What would it be like if you lived in a country like Crete? What would it be like to live in a country where the news media was not trusted? Now, Crete didn't have a news media like we have. They didn't have newspapers or radios or television, but they had news broadcasts for sure. News got around, and nobody believed anything they heard. In Crete, the politicians were openly corrupt. You knew you couldn't trust anybody that was in government in Crete. They admitted it themselves. It was a culture that was infamous for racism. There were a bunch of racists in that area. And there was a great deal of crime in Crete. Fear of crime was one of the ongoing thoughts of the population. Everybody was concerned about that. And if that wasn't enough, the people of Crete looked down on manual labor. They considered working with their hands to be beneath them, and they brought in just huge numbers of migrant workers to do the low-paying jobs. And it was a big issue among them of all these aliens that were coming into Crete. And finally, the local sport of Crete, if they had one, would be gluttony. They overate like crazy. Overweight was one of the ways you could know that person's from Crete. Now, hard for us to imagine living in a country like that, isn't it? Who could imagine being in a place like that? And you might be thinking right now, well, Clint, are you sure you're talking about Crete? I mean, how do you know this about Crete? You'd never been there. That's true, but I've read verse 12. Look down at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Now, this book, this letter, was written to Titus, but it wasn't simply supposed to be read by Titus alone. It was to be read by the whole church, because Paul wanted them to understand what Titus's mission among them was. He wanted to loan his authority as an apostle to Titus. So he's telling people, this is what I want Titus to do among you. Can you imagine? You know, well, I know what you guys are like. You're a bunch of liars and lazy beasts and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. I mean, it's... If he can say that to them without insulting them, these things must be universally accepted in terms of the public, you know? And so that's where they were. That's how they were to follow Christ in that situation. So how do we do that? Well, in the first four verses, we find Paul outlining the three goals that he has for the gospel ministry in Crete. I'm going to read these four verses now as our scripture lesson this morning. I want you to listen to them and see if you can identify the three goals of the gospel ministry. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Three goals of gospel ministry in Crete. First, faith that's based upon the knowledge of the truth. Secondly, godliness as a way of living. Thirdly, a hope of eternal life. So let's look at each of those briefly here this morning. First, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul's goal is very simple and very clear. His goal is to bring to those whom God has chosen to saving faith. This is not the only place where he states that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he expresses it. You might have wondered, what kept Paul going? How could he go through so many imprisonments and shipwrecks and hunger and thirst and abuse and keep on going with the gospel? Why did he do it? He explains it. 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was assured that God had chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, and he didn't know who they were, but he knew they were there. And that's why he would not quit in preaching the gospel. Paul makes no bones about it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the state all of us are by nature in. Spiritually speaking, we're dead. What arguments can you give a dead person that will move them? There's none. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter how winsome you are. It doesn't matter how much you try. No argument will move a dead man or a dead woman. So why do some people believe the gospel when they hear it and not others? And there's one answer, one word to answer it, and that word is grace. The undeserved love of God. His grace gives life to some by giving them faith. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 37, I wish we had time to read it this morning. My time is very limited. But I hope you'll take Ezekiel 37 and read it this afternoon. It is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel has a vision that God brings him into this valley, not full of skeletons, but just full of scattered bones. And he's to walk among them, and they're dry, and there's nothing left of them hardly. And God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he answers him correctly. He says, Lord, you know. And so God says, prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to them. And so Ezekiel did as he was told, and there was a rattle, and suddenly the bones came together, forming skeletons. And as he looked, the skeletons started to grow sinews, muscle, skin. And pretty soon the valley was full of dead bodies. And as they were lying there dead, God said, now prophesy to the wind to breathe life into them. And he did, and suddenly the people began to get up and stand there. And God brought forth the lesson. He said, Ezekiel, this is the whole house of Israel whose hopes have been scattered. God was saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to bring Israel back from her captivity. But whenever you read the house of Israel in the Old Testament, understand who the house of Israel is today. The house of Israel was God's chosen people. Who are God's chosen people today? When you go home, look in the mirror. If you're a believer in Christ, you are the house of Israel. And that's what God is telling us in Ezekiel 37. Anyone who believes in Him through Jesus Christ has had life breathed into their souls by Him. And this is what Paul believed. Now, some believers who understand this, we call this the doctrines of grace. Some Presbyterians, I'm sorry to say, who understand the doctrines of grace, use it in a deplorable way. They say, well, since God alone elects people for salvation, and it's all His sovereign will, there's nothing we can do. God will save the elect in His own way, in His own time. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth. You don't have to witness to anybody else. We'll just pray, and God will bring them all in. That's absurd. It is disobedient apathy. And I can say that because I look at Paul and I see what Paul did with the doctrines of grace. He was incited to preach to everyone. Paul wouldn't stop. Paul would go to the most dismal holes of the Roman Empire and think, I could plant a church there. Corinth, the Corinthianized place, we can plant a church there. And God did. God told Paul, there, I have many people in this city. They weren't believers at that time, but they were His elect. His mark was on them. How did Paul know that? Because God told him. And when Paul preached the gospel, those people came. And this is why Paul had the audacity to start a church in a place like Crete, full of Cretans, full of people who don't care about truth at all. And yet that's where the light of the gospel shines, in dark places. What this teaches us is a very important lesson. Witnessing is never a waste. Can I convince you of that? I have a young friend that I see every couple of days. He knows my name. He doesn't know what I do for a living. And I know that because when I ask him, hey, what'd you do last weekend? I can't tell you what he did last weekend because it's X-rated, if you know what I mean. And I really like this young man, and I'm trying to be friendly with him. I want a chance to witness to him, but frankly, when I look at him, I think he's not going to be interested in the gospel. He's going to think I'm some stick in the mud when I share it with him. But who knows? God may have elected this young man to salvation, and if He has, when the gospel's shared, he might get his back up. He might disagree with it. He will come. He will come. And I have a responsibility to tell him. And you have a responsibility to tell those around you. Don't hide behind election as though that's going to let you off the hook. It's the reason you should be sharing the gospel. Think of how many stories there are of unlikely people coming to Christ. Paul began as a hard-hearted, zealous Pharisee who hated Christianity. His name was Saul. And Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus, and now he becomes the Apostle Paul. We love John, the Apostle of Love. We love to read 1st and 2nd John. But John was born as the Son of Thunder, who was anxious to call down fire on the sinners. And yet he was transformed into the Apostle of Love. We sang together Amazing Grace. Do you remember who wrote that? A fellow by the name John Newton. Must have been a holy man. Well, he was. But he wasn't when he started life. He started life as a slave driver. He brought slaves from Africa to the New World on his ships. Slave scows. Horrible. Until Christ touched him and changed his life. Let us, my friends, repent of complacency about the souls of those around us. Let us assume a boldness. Let us assume a tenacity. Let us assume a faithfulness. Do you tell me that we live in a country in dark times? Do you tell me that many of our fellow citizens are turning away from Christ and denying the gospel? I will admit it. It's true. But the answer is not voting for the right people. The answer is sharing the gospel. Because it is only the gospel that sheds the light of the world of Jesus Christ to those who are dying in darkness. And so the goal of the Cretan church and the goal of our church must be the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The second goal, and we'll move a little quicker through these, they're built on the first. The second goal is the godliness in our conduct of life. Paul was not simply desirous of converts, Paul wished to make converts into disciples, people who followed Jesus Christ. Orthodox theology should give way to godly behavior. One of the strongest defenders of the faith in the 20th century in America was a man named Francis Schaeffer. He was a pastor in the PCA. And Francis Schaeffer used to say, "There is nothing uglier than Christian orthodoxy without love." We need to have love in our lives. We need to have godliness. We need to tell people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to show them by the way we're living. Sometimes I'll ask someone, "Are you a Christian?" And they'll kind of get shy and say, "Well, I'm trying. And I appreciate that. I understand what they're saying, but they have massively misunderstood Christianity. Christianity is not a program by which we achieve moral behavior and thus become Christians. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm saved not because I behave myself. I'm saved because Jesus has mercy on sinners and puts His righteousness in place of my sin. It is that relationship that makes me a believer. And yet, if I am a believer, then that relationship should result in changes in my life. Not perfection, never will be in this world, but godly changes. And so, the second goal that Paul has is for this election, this salvation that comes to people to accord with godly behavior. You can't go on living like a Cretan if you belong to Jesus Christ. And finally, his third goal is that we would have the hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Notice how he says to these people from Crete, God never lies. You know, everybody here lies, but he doesn't. And he promised eternal life, so we have a hope. See, that's what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is a certainty. It's rock solid. It's money in the bank. I'm afraid the way we use hope in America today is exactly the opposite way. If you're going to move next week and you ask a friend, I'm going to have a moving van out at my house and I really need some help getting the heavy furniture out and put it on the van. Could you come and help me next Saturday? And your friend says, "Well, I have some other things I'm supposed to do, but I hope I can get loose and get over there and help you." You know what he said, right? Forget it. Go hire somebody. "I hope I can come." You know, I'm not coming. We use the word hope as a cipher for nothing. But the scriptures use it in exactly the opposite way. God never lies, and the hope that we have in the proclamation of the gospel is that of eternal life. And that's what we are given. It comes through the proclamation. Verse 3, at the proper time, manifested, come to light in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. How do people come to know Jesus? How can people see Jesus today? They see Him when you share the gospel with Him. Today's a nice, sunny, warm day. But we all know what's coming, right? Won't be long, it'll be cold. And when we go outside and start talking to each other, we'll be able to see our breath, right? Well, Paul is saying in a sense here in verse 3 that when you share the gospel, people begin to see Jesus Christ. They are confronted by Jesus Christ. Share the gospel and understand Jesus Christ is present. And so we see that the three goals that the Apostle Paul has for the gospel being proclaimed to the church of Crete. That faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth would be understood. That they would develop a lifestyle that accords with godliness. And that they would be fed with a hope of eternal life. And that hope, of course, strengthens the faith of God's elect. You see, it's a virtuous cycle as you go around it. We're strengthened by the hope of God's promises that we have come to believe. We see the evidence of it in our godliness of life. We come to believe it through the faith of the gospel that was proclaimed to us when we saw Jesus Christ in the words of the gospel. We live in a time, in a country, and in a place that admittedly is appallingly like the old island of Crete. And what God says to them, He says to you and me, that people are dead in their sins, they are lost in darkness, and are completely without hope. But God has chosen many of them, to be saved by the gospel. And God has commanded you and me, who understand the gospel, to share and proclaim the gospel to all of them. You can't look at anybody and say, well, that one's elect and that one's not. It'll always surprise you. And so we have to share the gospel with one and all, as he says in verse 3. And then he promises that when we tell others about Jesus Christ, He will reveal Himself to them in our stumbling efforts to share the gospel with them. Christ will come to them. They may turn their back on Him. They may resist Him at first, but if they're elect, they'll have to come. They will come, and they'll come gladly eventually. I once baptized a 94-year-old lady who was a French Jewish woman who for 93 years resisted the gospel. And in her 94th year, her daughter shared the gospel with her, and she gave her heart to Christ. And she lived after that to live a godly life. What a blessing. We had prayed for that woman for 20 years, and God answered that prayer. If you're praying for somebody that's resisted the gospel, don't you stop. You keep praying for them. Because one of the things we learn in the grace of God is that when God turns His love on someone, they will not be able to resist. Let us, therefore, be gone with foul apathy and complacency, and let us become a people who share the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your great love for sinners. We thank You that You loved us so much that You sent Your people to come and share the gospel with us. And not because of anything in us, but because of the goodness in You, we were pleased to come to Jesus Christ in faith. We give You the praise for it because You alone brought this about. Grant us, Father, the faithfulness to love You and to share Your gospel with those around us who are in darkness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.